Psalm 18, the psalm of the grateful reflection on a blessed life. And as there are several times there where David refers to God as his rock, his stronghold, I thought it would be helpful to bring to our mind's eye that sometimes David used those rocks, those rocky hills of South Israel, for him to have a place to hide. That seems to be why there's two mention of God being my rock. He is the place to hide, and yet he is also the fortress. Here's the picture of Masada, and Masada is taken from one, or it's at least related to one of the words in our text. You may know of Masada from 70 AD, but here we simply want to get the sense that here is this wonderful rock that rises up 2,000 feet from the Dead Sea, and it's nearly impregnable. But if you're going to go there, then obviously you need to have a lot of food, because the Romans will eventually breach the devices. So there we have something of the picture in David's mind. And we jump in now to see Roman numeral 1, an overview of the structure. An overview of the structure of the grateful reflection. And as we do so, we can't pause on anything as long as I would like. But notice, first of all, the heading for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, and on it goes. Number one, under A, the Psalm 18 is referred to the director of music. David has composed this poem, and he wants this poem sung to the praise of God. Sometimes a psalm is a lament, in that it's a sad reflection. But here is one who is looking back on many sad things that he has experienced, and he's saying, "Blessed be God, I'm still standing, and all of my enemies have been swept away from the field of battle." To be saved singing is to be saved indeed. Some Christians will be saved with a sense of mourning and dragging into heaven. And others have a sense of delight in what God has done. May God encourage us to be saved with singing. Secondly, Psalm 18 claims that David wrote it. Isn't it amazing that some dare to tell us that David didn't write this because of this or that? Well, this is the same psalm found in the life history of David in 2 Samuel 22, and so it seems rather silly to question that authorship. This psalm comes toward the end of David's life. And he's looking back over the many, many deliverances that David has had. And that's why he is saying here, he is speaking to God, and he is saying that God has delivered me from all of my enemies. He is saying, "Wow, God, you have been helping me and preserving me all the way along." Number three. King David prefers to be known here as the servant of Jehovah. The servant of Jehovah used 19 times of Moses, 2 times of Joshua, and 2 times in the Psalms of David. And then later on, we're going to hear in Isaiah, Jehovah saying, "My servant and the servant of Jehovah of the Lord Jesus Christ." But this phrase is a phrase that evidently David prefers to identify himself as, not the king of Israel has composed this, but the servant of the Lord has composed this. Are you humble enough to defer attention to yourself? David doesn't need to be telling everyone, "I'm the king of Israel." He's going to mention that he's the king and that God helped the king in verse 50. But here when he begins, he is the servant of the Lord. Let the lips of another praise you and not your own. Number four, Psalm 18 is plainly for the praise of God. We are told in this heading that these words are spoken to the Lord, spoken directly to God. And we would do well if we have something of that standard for our worship. Our worship is focusing on the ears of Jehovah. And if we do that, we will be greatly protected. We are speaking to God and to God alone. There's the heading. Now B, looking at this overview of the structure, David's introductory praise, verses 1 through 3. He begins with, I love you, O Jehovah, my strength. Are you okay being mushy with God? David, the warrior king, was, and here he sets the standard for us. We need to tell God that we love him, and we need to, as we do it, have something of a, I do love you, and I am going to keep loving you. You see the main thrust of verse 3 of this introductory praise. I call upon Jehovah. There's the fact that he worships Jehovah. Then notice the attitude that he has in his worship, who is worthy to be praised. And then notice the reason for his worship. He is saved from all of his enemies. Now, how did David get to this point, 2 Samuel 22, towards the end of his life? Who were some of his enemies? Did someone say something not so kind to David one time that might be construed as a little bit rude or insensitive? What kind of enemies did David have? Well, David faced Goliath as a 16, 17-year-old, and David wanted to, or Goliath wanted to kill him and thought he was going to kill him as he'd kill some little dog. Then he's got all of the Philistines after him. And then he's got King Saul. King Saul, who thought that he would get rid of him by requiring Philistine foreskins. Then you've got King Saul's generals. Then you got King Saul, and I think it's four different times that he reaches for his spear and aims for David, and the spear goes into the wall without hitting David. Then you've got the Philistine lords, Doeg the Edomite, the six-fingered toe, giant in the line, some relative of Goliath. Can't remember his name. Then there's Absalom, his rebellious son. Starts a civil war, going to kill his father. Ahithophel, his close friend. The Moabites, the Ammonites. And more and more, these are the ones that I scratched out just quickly in a couple of minutes. At the end of David's life, all of these enemies are gone. And David is still standing. He's an old man. And yes, in a few chapters, he's going to die and pass on to heaven. But that's the point. He's an old man who has faced all of these enemies along the road. Some of you might turn this psalm into a complaint. Why? Why did I have to face this problem? Why did I face this enemy? And why? And you might get distracted. Yeah, wow, ooh, David, you got Goliath, he had Ahithophel, he had Absalom, all of these deadly. Why did God do that to such a God? David is saying to us, it's a sin-cursed world. There is this mortal combat between the devil and the Lord Jesus Christ. And David is saying to us, get a grip. Expect to have people to go after you, at least to murder your character. And when it happens, then count it as little deposits that are being made up there in your heavenly bank. David is saying to you and me, you are still standing, and your enemies are either dead or they have been forced to flee from the field of battle. It is time to praise God. Number five, who was Jehovah to David? Did David have any clear notions about God? We'll look at verse 2. I love you, O Jehovah, my strength, my rock, my fortress. That's the similar word to Masada. My deliverer, my rock, my God in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And I want to ask you, what is David doing in that verse? Is he drawing attention to something? Yes. He wants you to believe that he really believes that God did it and not him. And all of the attention is going to God and what he has done. Thirdly, see David's narrative of deliverance, verses 4 through 19. First, there is a description of distress where David says, I was tied up in death. And then he talks about the cords of Sheol, the cords of the grave. It's like God in his circumstances took me, took the grave, put us together and wrapped us up and tied us up firmly. I was tied to death. I was tied to the grave. What did I think was going to happen to me? I'm not getting away from the grave. I'm not getting away from death. Then he speaks of the torrents of an ungodly storm. Think of that, an unusual rainstorm coming there in one of those valleys, and the water rushes down, and there's the torrent, and he's being swept away. Notice as well in these verses 4 through 6, in verse 6, there's a growing intensity from just calling to Jehovah of the covenant to crying to God for help. And then he says, my God, this Jehovah of mine, heard me. What an encouraging thought that though the earth could be slipping away in a sense, he's bound up with death, and yet God heard him. Secondly, number two, God's omnipotent intervention, verses 7 through 15. There's this poetic language here, this language of mountains quaking. But is it all poetic? Well, remember one instance, there was a time when God said, all right, you defeated the Philistines here, and now you really stirred them up. So what I want you to do is to come around by these trees, kind of at a back entrance sort of way, and you just stand there and you wait. And when you hear, 2 Samuel 5, when you hear the sound of an army marching through the tops of the trees, then you know it's time to go. What a wonderful thing for Jehovah to condescend and send an army of angels to help him fight his battles. But it's almost humorous, isn't it? To think of an army of angels taking on the sounds of troops marching. Angels going to sound like they're men. God condescending to encourage the man. Oh, yep, I recognize the sound of troops. Let's go, fellas. And the battle is his. But the psalmist here feels bound and he feels trapped. But God comes and hears him. In verses 7 through 15, we have an extended account of God drawing near. Awesome power as God enters the created order. And the created order, it's almost like that order that is cursed because of man's sin. It's like the sea wants to get away from God. The mountains are quaking because God has come near. It's very plain that God is different from his creation, isn't it? The awesome power and majesty of divine glory entering the human world is not business as usual. God's holy otherness places sinful humanity under threat, and even the created order suffers by direct exposure to his presence. If you're an unbeliever this morning, then you need to read through this section, and yeah, some of this is poetic language. But when it talks about the arrows of God's judgment, let me ask you a simple question. Do you think that when God puts his arrow of judgment into his bow and pulls it back, and God is aiming to judge you, do you think God is going to miss? Don't count on it. Thirdly, in this section, verses 16 through 19, God's deliverance. And here in verse 16, it is like God took David out of a deep flood of waters. The torrent that he mentions, the flood that's sweeping him away. At the same time he talks about it, he was wrapped up with death and wrapped up with the grave. And in verse 16, he drew me out of many waters. God reached in and got me. David was facing a strong and hateful enemy. So notice the last phrase of verse 17, for they were too mighty for me. If you've got men that are too mighty for David, what about us? Then in verse 18, we've got David was confronted by these deadly enemies, but God was David's stay, his support. Verse 19, David was brought into a broad place. He pulls him out of the torrent, puts him out into this wide place where he can enjoy himself and enjoy his liberty. After pining away in the prison house, Joseph eventually is taken on the elevator up to the main floor and rules in Egypt, second to Pharaoh. Sweet is pleasure after pain. Enlargement is the more delightful after a season of pinching poverty and sorrowful confinement. Besieged souls delight in the broad fields of the promise when God drives the enemy off. The Lord doesn't leave his work half done, pulls him out, but then puts him in a broad place for enjoyment. And now in verse 19, why did God do it? Why did God deliver? Because he delighted in me. And here's the grace of God. God had favor on him like he had favor on Noah. Spurgeon, free grace lies at the foundation. Rest assured, if we go deep enough, sovereign grace is the truth which lies at the bottom of every well of mercy. Why Jehovah should delight in us is an answerless question and a mystery which angels cannot solve, but that he does delight in his beloved is certain and is the fruitful root of favors as numerous as they are precious. Because he delighted in me. And we need to pause on that long enough to digest it, or at least begin to digest it, and to see that the uncaused love of God is the source of all of his mercies to us. Fourthly, D, verses 20 through 29. David's instruction in righteousness. Here we have God's expectation of covenant faithfulness. We've got the grace of God because he delighted in me. Now we move into God's expectation of covenant faithfulness. And just very simply, those who experience God's forgiving grace must also experience and do also experience God's transforming grace. And here in these verses, he's talking about transforming grace. If you want to hear David's views about forgiving grace, then Psalm 32 and verse 5 would be helpful. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. But here, it's not so much forgiving grace. It's that I have been forgiven, and now God has worked within me the desire to be pleasing in his sight, the expectation of covenant faithfulness. I show favor to you, you respond. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. You will obey me. Faith without works is dead. By their fruit you shall know them. And David is able to say in these verses, I've had these many enemies. And part of the pressure of having these many enemies is that I have been going to my God over and over again, and he's able to say, Lord God, I have a serious dedication to righteousness and a using of the remedies for sin and of restoration of relationships that is set about in God's book. Verses 20 through 24, God's expectation of covenant faithfulness. 25 to 26, God's varying responses to humanity. That here, if you're pure, God will be pure to you. If you are shrewd and conniving with God, the end of verse 26, then God is going to be shrewd and conniving back towards you. Have you ever heard that phrase, don't play games with God? Well, that's the application that comes out of these two verses. You think that you can manipulate, well, I'm just going to do a little bit of pretense of godliness, and then God's going to give me this, and nobody else is going to know. You're playing games with God. And when you play games with God, guess what? God's going to win and you're going to lose. That's the message of verse 26. If you're cunning and think that you're going to outsmart God, then God is going to make you a monument to everyone else that you really shouldn't think that way, that you can play games with God and get away with it. Further, 27 through 29, God's faithful assistance to the believer. God's faithful assistant, Jehovah, is indeed the psalmist's own source of strength against the enemy. But I want you to notice verse 27, verse 28, and verse 29, they each begin with for. You could translate it because. These good things, this deliverance comes. Why? Deliverance comes, verse 27, for because you save an afflicted people. Verse 28, illumination. Because, for, you light my lamp. The Lord, my God, illumines my darkness. Do you believe that God puts light into your life? Well, we do as believers, don't we? It's foundational, it's basic to us. But I don't think that we have any real appreciation as to how significant it is that God illumines my darkness. Verse 29, here is physical and military prowess. Because by you I can run upon a troop. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. See, it's like, God, you help me out in saving the afflicted. God, you help me out by turning a light switch on so that I can understand. And God, you help me even with the physical abilities that I can run in and attack a whole group of men. and I'm still standing at the end of the day. E, David's way of victory. His way of victory, verses 30 through 45. And here there's an alternating discussion of what God does and what David does, or what you do, God, and what I do. Let me give an illustration of this. Verse 33, he makes my feet like hinds' feet. He gives me the ability that I got legs like a deer. Boing, boing. I surprise myself. 34, he trains my hands for war. Now it changes. It's still God, but it's now you. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and now notice the change, and my feet have not slipped. 37, I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you have girded me with strength, and for battle it changes back. This is what you did, and then I was able to do this, and then you did this, and then I did this. Number two, David is supremely involved in military victories. I. Three, God is indispensably involved in military victories. I can jump over a wall, leap over a wall, I can run upon a troop because God makes my legs, my feet, to be like hinds' feet. Number four, an important practical lesson of life. You know what verse this makes me think of in the New Testament? Philippians 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the one part. I smashed the head of my enemy. I made him as fine as dirt. Washed him out of the street. It's an awful language. But we haven't had to be soldiers, have we? But then, verse 13 of Philippians 2, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not just about military men. Here is the key to the Christian life. I need to work in such a way that I can say, I did this and I did that and I did the other. And yet, to know that the reason why I work is because God has been working in me. Both the will, this is why I wanted to do it. And this is why, and this is what I was able to do. Labor hard yourself and depend wholly on God's foundational blessing. Right? F, David's conclusion of praise, 46 through 50. Who God is? Jehovah who lives. Jehovah lives. It's what does Jehovah mean? I am that I am. I will be that I will be. The independent, self-sufficient God. The one who doesn't need anybody else. So in a sense, it's almost comical that David says, Jehovah lives. Well, of course Jehovah lives. But he is praising his living God. Who God is, he lives. He's my rock and he's God of my salvation. Kind of sounds like he's coming back to where he began. My rock. My stronghold, my strong place of refuge, my Masada. What God does, he executes vengeance, subdues people under David, delivers from his enemies, lifts David above his enemies, rescues David from violent men, gives great deliverance to his king and shows chesed to the anointed forever. The anointed is the Messiah, the Messiah. You put oil on somebody's head, you mark them out, you anoint them. And Jesus Christ is the long-appointed, long-anointed Messiah. Notice with me that here in verse 50, we have another psalm that is ending with what? Eternity. This blessing is going to be on God's anointed David and his descendants forever. It is a subtle reference to eternity, you say. And I say, yes, I agree. If eternity can be subtle, who God is, what God does, what God deserves. What God deserves, blessed be my rock, exalted be the God of my salvation, I will give thanks to you. I will sing praises to your name. Psalm 18 begins with praise, and it ends with praise. And a closer examination, there's praise all along the way. But it's explicit at the beginning and at the end. David is saying to us that we need to look back and see how God has helped us, how God has led us. And it's going to give us encouragement for whatever trials that we face. Now, don't look back over your trials and say, okay, there's 4,792 trials, God. That's enough. I should be able just to coast on in to heaven. No, don't think that way. But rather think that God has helped me in each one of the 4,974, whatever there was the last time I said it. And he's going to help me in whatever other trials he brings along the way. And you should be glad that you're here this morning. Because this is one of the ways that God keeps us, is that we worship together, we come together as living stones, and God the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in our midst and makes his presence known. But Roman numeral 2, important truths. Important truths from the grateful reflection. First of all, A, the otherness of God. The otherness of God. When God comes, this sin-cursed world, in a sense, gets upset, and the earth is quaking. And there's this fearsome imagery to capture the radical otherness as God comes near. The creation is other than God. This physical creation, like us humans, has been corrupted by sin. And there is something of an aversion. It's almost as though creation is trying to get away from God. God alone is God. God alone is holy. God alone is judge. God alone can and will make a new heavens and a new earth. But there's a problem. How can man live with this God who is so holy and so other? How can we live in heaven with God? It's a problem that even the high priest recognized. Jewish tradition tells us not only that there were those bells there at the hems of the garments, because he's going in once a year into the Holy of Holies, and there's evidently concern as to about whether or not God is going to be comfortable with this, at least former sinner, being in that immediate presence with God. So we need to know, jingle, 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 he's still alive. Haven't heard anything for a while. And there's a tradition that there was actually a rope tied around the guy's ankle. Because you don't dare go into the Holy of Holies to grab a dead high priest and pull him out. If you don't hear the jingle, 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 then let's pull him out. But that's the problem, the otherness of God. It's a big problem. A big problem. How can you and I be right with God? Secondly, B, what do we learn? A second important truth, the gracious saving intervention of God. You remember there in verse 7, then the earth shook. What do you mean, then? What happened beforehand? Verse 6, in my distress, I called upon Jehovah. Then, verse 7 begins with, then the earth shook and quaked. The God who is other listens to David's prayer in his weakness when he's wrapped up with death, when he's wrapped up with the grave. And then things start to happen as God, who is angry, intervenes. All of the fearful activities, the earthquakes, the thunder, the lightning, the sound of soldiers marching in the tops of the trees, all of it happens as the God who is other comes and responds to the believing child of God. And why did he do so? Because he delighted in me. This is the grace of God. The God who is so holy and is absolutely other, yet that God, in his heart of hearts, if we go back to eternity past, and God would let us get a glimpse into the core of his being, we could see grace there. God's loving kindness. And that's our bridge. That's our connection with this God. And Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, slain from how long ago? From before the foundation of the world. There's grace in God's heart. And what are the terms of the gospel of grace? Bring your sin and trade it in for Christ's righteousness. God, this is all I've got. Like David, I confess my sin. I tell him what it is. I bring it to him. He takes it to the cross of his Son, and he gives me the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message here is that God, the other God, the otherness of God, has such grace in his heart that he says, if you're my child, if you're my child, and I need to move a mountain or two in order to protect you, my child, then a mountain or two is moving. Isn't that the message of this psalm? Thirdly, see the third lesson. The security in trusting God. The security in trusting God. David had a few deadly enemies. Goliath, the Philistines, King Saul, King Saul's generals, more Philistines, Doeg the Edomite, six-fingered, six-toed Philistine giant, Absalom, his murderous son, Ahithophel, the Moabites, the Ammonites. And the name of this psalm is My Grateful Reflection. Make sure that my poem gets delivered to the music director. We're going to sing this. We're not going to sit around and pick all the problems that we faced in life. But we're going to sing of how God blessed us in overcoming those problems. Now, sometimes, and we know it in our own hearts, that sometimes we can speak of the praise of God and we can kind of just feel our hand going back around and say, well, the Lord did such and such. But who's really feeling the pat? But in this psalm, When David says, Jehovah is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You really know whose back is being patted. It's God's. And that's what he believes from the core of his heart. The security in trusting God. I'm wrapped up with death. I'm wrapped up with the grave. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Then the earth shook and quaked. Will you turn to God in your bad days? Yeah, I've proven that. That's relatively easy. When you're in trouble, you turn to God. Will you turn to God in your good days? David does. Do you see that? I came in my time of calamity. Now it's all over and it's done. And I could just go on my merry way. No, I cannot. This is a good day. But it's a good day that's made a better day because I am taking all of these conflicts, and I'm wrapping it all up together. I'm seeing how God helped in every single situation and how I am still standing and there is no foe left on the battlefield. Wow. Will you run to God in your good days? Verse 48. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against you. Rescue me from the violent man. Verse 50, he gives great deliverance to his king. David didn't forget God, and neither should you or I. And this is another reason why we're glad we're here today. This is part of the regular pattern of meeting with God on his weekly day. We need to have a plan. We need to have a commitment. Meeting with God in our daily worship of God. We need a plan. We need a sense of accountability. We need to make sure it's not just when things are bad. Good days and the bad days. Fourthly, D, the coming messianic Son of God. That's the fourth truth. The coming messianic Son of God. Oh, no, no, no. Whoa. I'm not into this typology stuff and seeing Jesus every place you could possibly see him in the Old Testament. Okay, fine. Is it okay if I see Jesus in verse 49, if the Apostle Paul saw Jesus in verse 49? I thought you would think so. Verse 49, therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. For David, living at 1000 B.C., he is thanking God that he's been involved in these battles against the Ammonites, against the Moabites, and others. And he's thanking God for a physical and military conquest over them. But Paul quotes this in Romans 15, verse 9. Verse 8 leads into it. For I say that Christ has become a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy as it is written. The Gentiles are glad that they have been converted through the mercy of God. And with this, there is a direct connection that is given to Psalm 18, and verse 49, David meant it, thanking God for a physical and military conquest of those enemy nations right around him. Is that how Jesus means it? I don't think so. But he means it in a spiritual sense, of a spiritual going forth of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we are to see that Jesus is here. Now, not all the Messianic Psalms display the Lord Jesus in equal brilliance. I think it's helpful to have in the back of my mind something that Spurgeon said. He who has seen Jesus in Psalm 22 will not care if he sees anybody else there. Hard to argue with that. And then to say Psalm 16, we got to see Jesus there. Because David is not the one who does not undergo decay. That's Jesus. The whole psalm is for him. But now in this psalm is really a psalm where David is looking back over his life. It's in 2 Samuel 22, after all. It's a Davidic psalm. It's about David's life. But even this psalm that speaks of a military conquest, even there, Paul tells us under inspiration, we ought to see Jesus in his spiritual conquest of the gospel going forward. And few of us have any Abrahamic DNA in us, and so we need to be glad for this breaking out of the gospel in the Messianic age. And the gospel is portrayed to us as a time, at times, as a warfare. Interesting, that's going to be one of the concepts in our study of this evening from the book of Revelation. Jesus comes to the strong man and disarms him and takes from him all his armor and divides the spoil. And in a parallel passage, the Holy Spirit regenerates men and women, and they respond by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, if you're not believing in the Lord Jesus, you got something more important to do than to trust God that he's going to fix the problems as they come along in your life. But where you need to start is seeing David's greater son in this psalm. That Jesus Christ has come to live a perfect life and to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And as King David was ruling in his little realm, and God blessed and protected him, Jesus Christ is going to be ruling the universe for all eternity. Has it started yet in your heart? Is Jesus ruling in your heart and life? Let's pray. Father, we pray that the 50 verses of this psalm would make their appropriate impression on us. We, like David, are going to have many problems. There are going to be times when we are overwhelmed and we are despairing of life and we think that we're bound to death and that we are bound to the grave and there is no hope. Nonetheless, he cried to the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and then the earth shook. Father, help us to believe that you, as our committed, loving Heavenly Father, will do whatever is necessary to bring us safely home. Encourage our hearts. Help us to smile at the future. And we ask for those who have not yet installed Jesus Christ as the ruler of life, that they would come and bow before him and recognize him as Savior and as Lord. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.